chapter 11, beginning at verse 5. There's an overlap between last week. We read this last week, although we didn't actually get to say anything on it. So verse 5 to verse 13, Luke chapter 11. And of course, it's still Jesus speaking. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' He will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, we began last week looking at this section in terms of the radical new emphasis that there is in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, on prayer. And the fact that all of God's people have equal access to God in prayer. It's part of what we call the priesthood of all believers. And it's part of that great fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah 31. And so Jesus begins to open up this whole area of prayer. And we saw, and Luke's gospel puts a particular emphasis on this, that Jesus not only taught the model prayer, but he modeled prayer itself. But in that prayer that we looked at last week, we saw that Jesus taught awareness of God and who he is to us in Jesus. We're to address him, and all of that means as our Heavenly Father. We're to praise him for who he is and remember his great characteristic as a holy God. We're to ask for those things which should be our priority in the context of such a relationship with such a God. We're to pray, as we've been singing this morning, for his kingdom to come. There is no greater blessing for us personally, for us as families, for this whole world, than for the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and for him to reign forever. The ultimate blessing is not what we get, but what God does in terms of taking charge of this world. So we pray for God's kingdom to come. We do pray in that context for our daily needs. Give us day by day our daily bread. We're conscious, aren't we, in the reality of this relationship, though we are accepted as though we were perfect, we're far from perfect. So we have a constant need to pray for forgiveness, and in that context, offer forgiveness to those who seek forgiveness from us. And we're praying not in some sort of quiet, secluded atmosphere. We're praying in the midst of the battlefield. So part of our prayer is, as Jesus said, to pray to be delivered from the evil one. That being said, he now goes on to teach some very practical instructions about prayer. And there's two very vivid sets of illustrations here. One at the beginning that illustrates the need for prayer to be persistent. And that's, of course, the story about the man who comes knocking to his friend late at night looking for bread. And then, of course, the even more vivid one where he talks about the character of God compared to us. If we, who are sinners, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does this Heavenly Father, who is holy and just and perfect, know how to bless us? So we're going to start there with this idea of the need for persistence in prayer. And he uses an argument here, and he uses it in both illustrations, what we call arguing from the lesser to the greater. You know, if this is true with ordinary human beings, how much more is it true with God, who is so much greater? So the neighbor who doesn't really want to bother getting up to help gets up, not because he particularly wants to, but because of the persistence. And the point he's making here is that God, who is so much greater, will answer our prayers. So one of the things, of course, that's implied in this, and I don't know if you've actually thought about this, that persistence in prayer implies that all prayers, or at least some prayers, are not instantly answered. If they were instantly answered, there would be no need for persistence. If you think it through, if God answered every prayer instantly, this illustration would fall down. There would be no need for persistence. Now, there's two things that he says here, and they're complementary rather than contradictory, so I want us to sort of try and tease them out. His main point, as we will see when it comes to the end of this section, verse 13, is about a particular type of prayer that we know will always be answered. Hold that in mind while we come to look at what he says about persistence. Why do we need to be persistent generally in our prayers? In other words, why does God not always answer some of our prayers immediately? Why is it necessary to seek and to knock and then ultimately have that the guarantee of his response? Well, I think there's four things we could say that make persistent prayer a good thing. It doesn't feel like a good thing. I mean, we live, and I guess we always have lived in an area where, or an era where, people want instant responses to everything. If we believe we need something, then we can't see why God doesn't give it to us now. Well, the first reason I think that persistence in prayer, and the reason that God doesn't answer even the prayers that he's going to answer with a yes, that he doesn't always answer them immediately, is that prayer teaches us, in the only way we can be taught practically, what it is to communicate with God and have fellowship with God. You see, the thing that's even more important, and we would all agree with this if we were asked, but when we're looking for something, it doesn't feel like this. What's more important than God giving you what you think you need is your actual relationship with God. So to trust God and to seek after God more and more is the ultimate blessing. And sometimes the only way God will get us to do that is to hold back for some time in answering the prayers that we come to him with. You see, if he is who Jesus describes him as, our Heavenly Father, who is holy in his character, who wants the best for us and the best for this world, then spending time with him is about the best thing that we can do. And secondly, persistent prayer teaches us in a very practical way patience and practical hope in God. God has given us very, very specific promises. But as we pray, and the answer to our prayer isn't immediate, it gets us to look again at what God is saying in his word. It gets us to look again at ourselves. You know, sometimes the reason that our prayers, I'm not saying this is always, but sometimes the reason our prayers are delayed is there's some specific issue in our life that God wants us to deal with first. Remember how Isaiah said, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, so he does not hear when ye call on him. So when God does not give what we want immediately, it teaches us to patiently and persistently keep coming into his presence and trusting him for what he has promised to us. So, for example, we have a promise in Matthew 21, whatever thing you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. Then, of course, in John 14, it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, that's a process, not an event. And one of the ways that that process happens, that maturing process, is in persistent prayer. That as we're brought again and again to look at what God has promised to us, to practically and intelligently apply it to our life, and to sift out spiritually the things in our own life that may be actually impeding God's promises in our life. That's a process whereby the Holy Spirit works in our life. And then, of course, 1 John 5, that tremendous promise. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, sometimes people just rush to the end of that and say, well, the whole promise is this. We know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. But what about if we ask anything according to his will? You see, again, discovering God's will in whatever the situation is that we're pleading with him in prayer, again, is a process, not an event, isn't it? Now, sometimes God's will is pretty obvious. If you're praying, Lord, should I rob this bank? The answer is no, and then move on to your next prayer. But very rarely, I hope your prayers aren't sort of centered around things like that. You know, sometimes the answer will be obvious. It's so obvious you don't need to ask it. But usually it's not like that. Maybe we're choosing between good alternatives, or maybe we don't know how to pray as we ought, as it says in Romans chapter 8. We're teasing our way through a very difficult situation, and what God's will is isn't obvious, but it becomes obvious as we read the word, as we pray persistently. Thirdly, persistent prayer teaches us to love God as our Heavenly Father more and more. Because as this process unfolds, as the Holy Spirit, the helper, as Jesus so wonderfully describes him in John 14, as he brings to our mind what Jesus has said, what God's word really means, how it's working out in this situation that we're praying about, you know, God becomes more real to us, doesn't he? Not that he is more real, he's real all the time, but who he is and what he's like becomes more real and vivid, and we lay hold of it, we apprehend it more and more. And you see, the thing about God is the more you discover about him, the more there is to love. Well, there's an infinity of love there, isn't there? And very often as he takes us through this process that we don't particularly like, and we wouldn't ourselves voluntarily sign up for, of delay in prayer and forcing us to pray and read the word and think about it and maybe talk to other Christians and continue to pray persistently, what we discover is that God is far greater than we thought at the beginning, far more loving and far more wonderful even than that which we are looking for. And finally, of course, prayer, and particularly persistent prayer, demonstrates how deeply we trust God and how much we love and depend upon him. That we're not just easily turned away because the answer isn't yes or even no immediately. It was a bit like, remember the Syrophoenician woman who sought Jesus for her daughter to be delivered from the demon. And he seems to dismiss her initially, but she continues to pray and humbles herself before him, and eventually, of course, she gets the answer to her prayer. You see, if we really are trusting God, then, and we're trusting what he has said to us in his word, and we're spending more time with him in prayer, and we're getting to know more and more who he is and what he is like, not only is his will becoming perhaps more clear to us, who he is becoming more clear to us, and he himself becoming dearer and dearer to us, but it enables us then, doesn't it, to demonstrate to others what God is like. It demonstrates how deeply we trust God and how much we love and depend upon him. So the need for persistence in prayer, and this is a general principle that we apply to all types of prayer. And so Jesus, he gives the illustration of the man coming and knocking on the door, his friend's door, at a very inconvenient time, but keep persisting. And then he goes into this final illustration where he uses three pictures, the son looking for bread, the son looking for a fish, the son looking for an egg, And in each case, he says, well, you're not going to give something harmful or dismissive or mock your child when they come looking for a real need. But look at what he says. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Suddenly, he introduces here the Holy Spirit. And he seems to be implying that at the bottom of everything that we're asking for, we should be asking in some way for the Holy Spirit. So what's happening here? Well, again, as I said, Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more your heavenly Father. But note what, or rather, who is promised here as the answer to prayer. If this is the ultimate answer to prayer, that God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, surely the implication is that we should be looking, and we'll see what this might mean in a moment, for the Holy Spirit. In other words, what Jesus is saying, you're the ultimate driving force behind all your prayer shouldn't be what God gives you, but ultimately that God gives you more of himself. All right, let's try and take this and bring it back to where Jesus started with the model prayer. You remember in the model prayer, he talked about how we need to begin by recognizing that God is our Father, what he is like, and then how we will pray to him. So, there's five things I'm going to say here where the Holy Spirit is vital. If the model prayer that Jesus teaches us at the beginning of this section is really all the things we should be praying for and the type of relationship in which we should be praying, then where does the Holy Spirit fit in? Well, firstly, I would suggest that the scripture teaches us we need the Holy Spirit to understand that God is our Father and to be able to recognize him as such and to communicate with him as such. The Bible is quite clear, isn't it, that God isn't everybody's Father. It takes a miracle from God himself for him to become our Father, or more specifically for us to become his children. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, writing to the believers, Peter says, this is the way he describes them, having been born again, having had a second birth, a different birth, a spiritual birth, not of corruptible but incorruptible seed, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus makes it quite clear that this birth, this spiritual birth, which in some way is like our physical birth, but is totally distinct from it, it's this birth that brings us into a relationship with God as our Father. So God is only our Father if we've experienced spiritual birth, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So here, this should be everybody's starting point. So if a person is here this morning, or if you're listening to this on the website, and you say, well, I don't even know if God is my Father at all. Well, let me tell you, there's good news. If you come to God, even though he's not yet your Father, and ask him to give you the Holy Spirit, to make you a new person, of whom God will be your Father, then he will do that. Secondly, the moment that this new birth happens, there is a radical change in our relationship with God, and we are given an awareness in the depths of our own spirit that this is so by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now this is Christians he's talking to. But you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So, you see, we need the Holy Spirit to make us God's children, and we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to then recognize and communicate with that wonderful spiritual ease that we now take for granted with God as our Father. To cry out, Abba, Father. That's how Jesus addressed his Father, wasn't it? And we now can address the Father in exactly the same way because of the Holy Spirit. He returns to this same theme in Galatians 4. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So note here, Jesus isn't talking about specific things that we're praying for. He's talking about something far more important. He's talking about our relationship with God and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's where everything has to start. Secondly, in the model prayer, Jesus taught the disciples to put the coming of God's kingdom and their lives at the center of this as being their priority in prayer. But we can't do that naturally. We need the Spirit to help us to prioritize the kingdom and to live for the extension of his kingdom. You remember, as after Jesus rose from the dead and he spent those 40 days with the disciples, teaching them, you know, recorrecting all their ideas about who he was and what he was about and what they were going to be about. And then just before he ascended into heaven, he told them not to do something until the Holy Spirit came. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Luke 24:49. What was that power from on high? Well, it came on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, didn't it? And then, and only then, the apostles begin to preach, and with power and effectiveness, they preach Jesus and his kingdom. And you see that in Acts 2. Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you, your children, and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Here he's rehearsing again the wonder of the new covenant. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And what happens? Those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. See, Peter had promised that if they repented and turned to Jesus, they too would receive the Holy Spirit. And so 3,000 of them repent and turn to Jesus and they're baptized. And now we see them living the life of the kingdom. Faithful to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Thirdly, Jesus taught us in the model prayer that we can come to God and trust God for our daily needs. But you see, I'm going to suggest to you that that's something that doesn't come naturally to us. That too is a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. In Philippians 4, verses 12 and then verses 13 and to verse 19, we're only going to read verses 12 and verse 19 just to get the gist of it, but you can read the whole section later on. Paul is writing to the church and he says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul had learned to depend and trust in God for his daily needs, whether they were abounding or whether he was suffering hard times. How had he learned this? Through Christ who strengthens him. How would Christ strengthen them? Well, through the presence and power of his Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to instruct the Philippines at the end of this section. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And again, how is this learned? It's learned practically, day by day, as the Holy Spirit brings the promises of God's word to us and teaches us, instead of worrying and maybe trying to meet our needs through illegitimate or sinful ways, to trust God and to go about our life the way he has instructed us to do. What else were we taught in the model prayer? Well, we were taught that we not only needed to be forgiven, but we needed to be forgiving towards others as well. We needed to have, instead of a hard-hearted, self-righteous attitude, we needed to have a brokenness of heart and love for one another. Where does that come from? It's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So, for example, in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 26, Paul instructs the believers, walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Then he goes on to say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So this life where we're not hard-hearted and self-righteous, but we're not only aware of our own need of forgiveness, but we're forgiving towards each other, is the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the point of what Jesus is saying here is this is the one prayer, if we could put it this way, that you're guaranteed that God will answer. Because this is the one real need that you actually have. Is the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. And all of the other things that he's saying actually will make much sense unless the Holy Spirit is actively working in our lives. Similar point in Ephesians 4. Put away from yourselves all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. That's the same principle that we see in the model prayer, that we are forgiven and we need to forgive. How does that happen? It's through the work of the Holy Spirit. Then last but not least, we're taught, aren't we, in the model prayer, that we're involved in the battle. We pray for God to not be lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one. And this idea, of course, of being in a battle, needing God's deliverance, and the promise of God's deliverance, and particularly how he delivers us from the ultimate power of the evil one, is there throughout Scripture. Just two verses, 1 John 4 and verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who is it that is in us? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So it's not that we are ourselves or sort of some sort of spiritual giants who couldn't possibly be ultimately brought to ruin and destruction. But we're sealed with the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. It's he who brings to mind the promises from God's word when we're tempted. And sadly, when we sometimes fall at temptation and fall into sin, it's he who brings the promises of forgiveness from God's word and brings us back to seek forgiveness and reconciliation with God as often as it takes. So in 1 John 5, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And the Greek there means that does not continue to sin, doesn't continue in a sinful pattern of life. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So how can we hope to endure in such a world? It's because we're born of God. How are we born of God? It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And being born of God means that that same Holy Spirit who has brought us into this new birth and all the follow-through implications of being born again, of continuing with sanctification, of giving us the spirit of adoption, and all that God does, that's our guarantee. You see, the point of what Jesus is saying here is, it's not that it's wrong, of course, to pray for things, particularly our daily needs. We're instructed, we're assured to pray for those. But above all, we're to pray for God himself. That God himself, through his Holy Spirit, would make himself in all of these areas of life, as he has promised to do, real to us. That we would go through life realizing that we are not on our own. We cannot be on our own. And that whatever our commitment to God, the real point is that he is committed to us. We need God. And the good news is he is willing to give himself continually, graciously, and as often as we ask, to us. That's the point, it seems to me, that Jesus is teaching here. Well, it always comes back then to the question, do we want him? Do we realize that we need him? So, wherever we're at this morning, if we haven't got a spiritual relationship with God at all, if we're beginning that relationship, if we're continuing in that relationship, in a sense, there's a wonderful simplicity to it all. What we need is God and more of God. And God gives himself and promises himself to us in the person and power of the Holy Spirit in the whole area of every aspect of our prayer that Jesus has so wonderfully outlined for us here. Amen.